Have you all seen Cosmos with Neil deGrasse Tyson? No, you haven't? Well, you need to see it. You need to see it. It's a great piece of science education. It's television worth watching. And thanks to Netflix, I got to watch a couple of episodes again last week. And again, I was moved by the beautiful imagery depicting the physical cosmos from the molecular and even subatomic level to the mathematical imaginations of a multiverse. It's amazing stuff. And part of it was the telling of the story of Giordano Bruno, a 16th century Dominican monk who had visions, who saw long before there were telescopes the vastness of creation beyond earth and sky. He was convinced that there had to be more than one sun in the universe and many more planets that may also be home to life. And he told us that our God is too small if we can't allow our imagination to enter the unknown. And of course, he was burned at the stake for undermining the authority and power of the church. I listened to Neil Tyson, and again, I tried to comprehend the vastness of 13.8 billion years of space-time. I tried to comprehend unsuccessfully. He used this very simple image to help my little mind embrace that reality, and compared the entire history of the universe to just one calendar year. And so in that kind of time frame, one calendar year, our sun wasn't formed until the end of August. And the most amazing thing is that just about all of human history happened in the last few seconds before midnight on December 31st. It's mind-blowing. It's awesome. Creation is so immense. And we are so small. We're so small. There's a place in Washington, D.C. that's doing a similar thing. It's built to human scale, and there you can walk the universe from the beginning of time to its end. Perched on a hill above the town, it's like something out of a dream, a place of grandeur and great beauty. I'm talking about National Cathedral. It's only stone and light, but the visual effects are nonetheless stunning. Entering the cathedral is like entering the mystery of life itself. Right above the front entrance is a dramatic depiction of the creation of humankind, carved in bright limestone, human bodies emerging from whirling, swirling textures, fluid as water. And stepping across the threshold, you find yourself immersed in light, filtering through magnificent stained glass windows in a place filled only with hushed whispers. The tall pillars envelop sacred silence, interrupted only by the proclamation of God's word and the worship of God's people. As you make your way to the altar on the opposite end of the sanctuary, you journey through human history, past the monuments of faith and of the saints, past memorials to achievements in science and art, and past all the testimonials to what we honor as good and true and beautiful. And at the end of your walk down the nave, you arrive before the finely carved high altar where Jesus sits on the throne of his glory at the end of time, surrounded by the whole company of heaven, balancing the earth like a ball on the palm of his hand, his other hand raised in blessing. This is Christ, preparing to speak the final word on all things come into being from the foundation of the world to its fulfillment. In the cathedral, even the most casual tourist moves through all of history, from the beginning of time to the end, to stand before the one who will sort out everything that has happened in between. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Life, of course, is not for tourists who take a picture, turn around, and head out to the next site on their city tour. Our journey through the grand cathedral of time does come to an end. And we stand before the throne of glory, naked and empty-handed, and Jesus speaks. Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. The ancient and medieval imagery of shepherd and king, of cathedral and throne, may seem dated to some of us, but the testimony of the gospel is not. When all things come to an end, the final word about your life is not spoken by yourself or by those who remember you or by your enemies, but by Jesus, the crucified Son of God, risen in glory. Your life may seem infinitesimally small in the vastness of space, time, and among billions of human beings, but in the eyes of this judge, it deserves to be recognized and weighed. And this judge is none other than Jesus, whom we judged, sentenced, and executed. The judge is the Son of God, who walks barefoot with the poor and declares them blessed, who sleeps among those who have no place to lay their head, who knows betrayal and torture and death row without parole. The judge is the least of these, rejected and ridiculed, spat upon, sneered and yelled at, beaten, abandoned, killed, and forgotten. The judge is the least of these, raised by the power of God. The criteria of his judgment, a surprise until you find yourself in this story, the criteria are not the sincerity of your confession, or the orthodoxy of your doctrine, or your knowledge, your wisdom, your wealth, your fame, but the mercy of your actions. You can make a name for yourself in a million ways, but the truth that abides when all things come to an end, the truth is divine mercy embodied by ordinary humans. We would not know, had he not told us, that we are looking into the eyes of Christ when we look into the eyes of the brother or sister who needs something to eat. The truth may get lost in the grandeur of the cathedral and the vastness of space-time and the far from spectacular busyness of our days, but it remains true until the end. The judgment is not the crowning of the top athletes of piety. The judgment is the revelation of the ultimate importance of the ordinary everyday actions of ordinary everyday people. Hungry and thirsty, ailing, lonely, unsheltered, unwelcome, weighed down, excluded, abandoned. Every one of these words, every one, describes a situation of need and waiting. And mercy is the answer. The need for mercy calls forth deeds of mercy. And the Lord is present in both the need and in the kindness that meets it. That is all that matters in the end, says Jesus. Ordinary, everyday people, and all the ways they embody mercy in ordinary, everyday actions. It's lovely in its simplicity. But something bothers me about this story. Doesn't it suggest that we are saved by what we do and damned by what we don't do? Doesn't it suggest that Jesus didn't come to save us, but to teach us how to save ourselves? And what about those of us who always need to know the details? How many deeds of mercy does it take to tip the judge's balance toward the sheep's side? Or how many times can I drop the ball of mercy without losing my place on the team of eternal life? What's the hope for those who worry about the details? Mary Gauthier pleads in one of her great songs, "My brother could use a little mercy now. He's a stranger to freedom. He's shackled to his fear and his doubt. The pain that he lives in, it's almost more than living will allow. I love my brother. He could use some mercy now." What about those of us whose need for mercy will always outweigh our capacity for mercy, because we're strangers to freedom, strangers to life's wondrous depth, love? Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, "On the one hand, it is true that it makes a difference whether humans are good or evil, loving or selfish, honest or dishonest. It makes a real difference, that is, an ultimate difference in the sight of God. On the other hand, it makes no difference at all. No life can justify itself ultimately in the sight of God. The evil and the good, and even the more and the less good, are equally in need of the mercy of God. Love is both the fulfillment and the negation of law. Forgiveness is the highest justice and the end of justice. We are all equally in need of the mercy of God. In more ways than we can name or imagine, every single one of us belongs to the least of these who have nothing but mercy going for them. Knowing that is the key to faith without fear. The one who comes to judge us is the one who has come to redeem us, to free us from sin, from guilt, from shame, from fear, from every shackle that keeps us from living in the glorious freedom of the children of God. The one who comes looking for mercy among us is the same one who was and is and forever will be the very mercy of God. Worry and fear will not free us from anxious self-observation. Worry and fear will not free us for a life of loving service to others. Only faith will. Only trust in God's unending love for us. Each human life is a magnificent journey in time and a short verse in the glorious song of creation, from God's first to the final word. Each human life participates in the one life of God. And that is why we cannot live as solitary travelers seeking fulfillment only in individual fulfillment. The fullness of eternal life is given shape by God's loving attention to our needs and by our loving attention to the needs of others. Thanks be to God, whose mercy endures forever. Amen.